Good to be able to come down and see everybody together, fill the hall up really nice. It's nice to be here. When I was a kid watching TV, there was a show on called Dragnet. Anybody remember Dragnet? It goes way back. I don't know if it was Sergeant Friday was the detective. And every time they'd get to the point where they needed a witness statement or somebody had to give a statement, and they said, well, what do you want me to say? He would say, the truth, please. Just the truth. And I remember that. And it was interesting. You go back sometimes to those things. How much do we want the truth? How much do we love the truth? Just the truth. I gave a sermon last week, and as I've said, it's almost been the way my mind works, but generally there'll be some part of a sermon that sticks in my mind after I'm done speaking and becomes a pivot almost into the next sermon. There's always almost one thing that stays there on both sides. And again, it's kind of how I think through the week, and then I go on to another subject. But I mentioned last week the message in Revelation 2 to the church in Ephesus, and how the statement was made that you have left your first love. Now, we think of losing our first love. You know, I've lost my love of my first love. It doesn't really say that. It says you've left it. You don't lose it like it's misplaced and you can't find it when you get up in the morning. No, you have to walk away from it. You leave it. And so the wording in Revelation 2 references it in that way. And Christ says, as it's recorded, unless you repent, I'll remove your lampstand from its place. I believe first love, in many ways, is our love for the truth. Because we come out of what isn't true, and then we say, well, everybody can't be wrong. And then we begin to recognize what God actually says as God opens our mind to understand it. And all of a sudden, we begin to order our life against an entire new body of rules and understanding, which we come to know as the truth. And we love God because he gives us his word, and we begin to order our life according to what he teaches. So I do think our first love is very deeply based in a love for the truth. And look at the way the church is described in 1 Timothy 3 in terms of how we look at, God describes and portrays his church, but 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14 says, Paul writing, he said, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The ground is the foundation, the pillar is the support. And so the structure of God's house and where his presence is in the midst of what is portrayed as the truth. Very strong portrayal. So one of the threads, when you go to the writings of John, one of the threads that runs through the book of John and on into other parts of his writings is the importance of the truth. It is one of the fundamental messages that is being portrayed. John chapter 4, we are to worship God in truth. Now it says in spirit and in truth, so truth is part of the point, but that point carries on through in many other scriptures. John chapter 8, the truth makes us free. Free from bondage, captivity, deception. John 14, Jesus Christ is the truth. Now, he is the way and the truth, but he's the way to God. He is the one through whom we go to God. He covers our sin by his blood that was shed, and we have access directly to the Father. John 16, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And that's actually repeated in 1 John 4. Again, John writing on both sides. And John 17, we're sanctified by the truth. Sanctified is set apart for God's use, for his holy purpose, for his choosing, so to speak. So the truth is a very central thread to John's writings. And in contrast to that, in John 8, he says that Satan is a liar. In fact, he's not just a liar, he's the father of lies, and there is no truth in him. Now think about that. God is light, Satan is darkness. Darkness, true darkness has no light. Absolute blackness has no light. Satan has no light. But we tend to think of Satan as kind of having a certain amount of truth, and then he kind of distorts it, and he twists it a bit. And he appears as if he's light, an angel of light, and it's a deception. It's interesting, when Satan told Adam and Eve, "You will not surely die," it kind of seemed like it was true. Oh, you're not going to just drop dead right now. I mean, that's not going to happen. You're all there is, you know. You're what God is doing. Surely he's not going to just start over at the beginning. But the fact is, they did die. Now, they died a long time later by our standards. But when you sin, you come under the penalty of death. Satan argued and reasoned that your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You know, that sounds a little bit like some truth mixed in there as well, and then twisted a little bit. But if Satan, there's no truth in Satan, well, how do we understand that? Well, why do you understand? We consider understanding it by putting just a little tiny bit of manure in a muffin. How small of a portion of manure can you put in a muffin and it will still be pure enough to eat? None. You don't want any. You don't even want a little tiny bit to the degree that we have control. Truth is pure. Truth has no impurities in it at all. Once there is an impurity, it is no longer the truth. It doesn't matter if it's ivory soap. That's not enough. Truth is pure, not compromise, not tainted. There is no such thing as a white lie or a little white lie. It is a lie. And a lie is not the truth. Look at 1 John 1 as John is writing. In, again, a later book, but in 1 John 1, verse number 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, absolute purity of light. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in our light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. Obviously, it's only by analogy. God cannot be made a liar. So the record of Scripture and the reminder and the constant message of John is that truth is pure. And it works in truth to sanctify us and to open our minds to understand and to go to the Father in truth and to worship in truth. John 17, again, just going back to John's earlier writing, but John 17 and verse number 6 is a fuller passage, part of which I referenced, but I want to go back now and read the broader record. But John 17 and verse number 6, passage that we read during the Passover service, it says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, they have kept your word." It's talking about the truth, the purity of the truth, what is right and what now is going to be done. "Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given them the words which you have given me," not some other set of words, not some philosophy, not some history. God's words. And they have received them and have made known surely that I came forth from you. They have believed that you sent me. Words of very specific elements of truth. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. I pray for those whom you have given me. They are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. I'm glorified in them. The world is used in contrast to the truth. This world, Satan is the god of this age. This age is not today. This age is man's history. Satan's dominion. I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those that you have given me, that they may be one as we are. And while I was with them in the world, I kept them in that system, not under the system, but in it. I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, your pure, true word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And what is the point of the passage? Sanctify them, since they're not of the world. Set them apart. And how is that done? Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. This is the important point, and it's so simply made. Man's word is not necessarily true. Maybe it is true, maybe it's not true. God's word is true. If we're going to follow God and put him first, then it's God's word that must be the basis of that, not what we say about God's word. And understand what I mean by the basis, the bedrock. If the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, then it's the pillar and ground of God's word, not the pillar and ground of what we say about God's word. I don't want to depreciate what we say. Let our words be true. But let's not confuse God's word with man's. Man is imperfect. God is true. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Christ is the truth. He is the way to God. And he died on our behalf. To put that in scale and try to be as specific as I can about what it is that I'm actually meaning and saying and trying to communicate, what do we love the most? What do we love the most? Do we love to be taught? Well, I hope we do. But I say, what do we love the most? Do we love sermons and sermonettes and Bible studies? I hope we do, but do we love them the most? Do we love broadcast and print media? Do we love television and video and booklets and magazines? I hope we do, but do we love them the most? No, I think what we need to love the most is the scriptures. Because all those other things, hopefully being true, are about God's word, but the only way that we absolutely know what is true is from the scripture itself. Do not confuse the weight of authority that comes from what God says with what the weight of authority is that comes from what man says, myself included. As I speak, you are to assess from God's word if these things are true. That doesn't make you a skeptic. It makes you like a Berean to confirm, to know the difference. It is your responsibility not just to believe me, but to believe God. And my authority and integrity is based on to the degree that I give you, indeed, faithfully, what God says. What I've learned over the last couple of years especially is that almost everyone in the church has a little bit different basis for what they believe and why. It's just been an interesting thing to learn and to see. There are members of the body who literally have their beliefs based on church literature. And there are members of the body who have a lot of their belief heavily based on what they were taught in actual sermons or sermonettes or in studies. And there are members of the church who have their beliefs based primarily on Scripture. And even people might believe the same thing doesn't mean that came from the same place. And again, in specific discussion, I've become very aware of that. So I've been trying over the last couple of years, more than even previous to that, to truly try to assess what does the Bible actually specifically say. And we need to see that. What do we love the most? What man says or what God says? I don't want to depreciate what man says. Man is supposed to say and teach and care for and be responsible for God and what he has given us. But I would just ask this, is it hard for us to study? Is it easier for us to be taught than it is for us to study? Is it easier for us to listen than it is to, in that sense, read? I'm not talking about anyone who has any particular handicap. That is not my point. But my point is, when we listen and when we take what man has done, hopefully faithfully so, it is still a secondary source as compared to the primary source. The primary source will always be Scripture. Proverbs 23, verse number 23, says, "Buy the truth and do not sell it." You know, it's not for gain, it's your permanent holding. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also, wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice, because you have bought the truth, and you will not let it go. Romans 3 is a bold statement. In one part, it says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." Are you all liars? I am. Not by intent, by maybe weakness, by this flesh. If you go out and you catch a big fish, you know what? You will have a fish story after it is over. I have a fish story, if I can use it to illustrate my point here. When the Challenger program went up into the Wind Rivers over the years, went up to Ross Lake, lake that's a couple of miles long, 9,000 feet elevation, quite deep, tremendous amount of food source coming in from the mosquitoes and the bugs that flow down into it and infest and eat you up as you go in yourself. And I have the good fortune of having caught the largest fish that has ever been caught in our program. It's 24 and a half inches. Now, sometimes you think, well, a child, you ask him how old he is, well, he's 6 3/4. And we laugh a little bit because that 3/4 is important. Well, that's important in fish stories too. My fish is 24 and a half inches. Now, I can reason, and I have, that, you know, people don't want to hear about the half inch. That's kind of silly, right? They probably would just rather it be rounded off. So where do you think I round it off to if I have to round it off for the story? I do not round it off at 24. I round it off at 25. That's just not true. But it is kind of true. It's only a little white change of the story. But the honest answer is I told that story on this last week. And I thought about it afterwards, and it came out at 25 when I told the story. And I thought, well, who cares? Well, maybe it's not an issue. But that is the way I want to at least try to illustrate that point. You know, when Israel looked back to Egypt and they said, oh, we were happy there. The food that we had was so wonderful. And we were safe. You tell yourself a story long enough and you will remember the story that you have told yourself more than the reality of where you were. You start to run the story through your mind. Oh, the garlic and the leeks and the melons. And you'll forget the lash, and you'll remember the bounty. And the story then begins to run through your mind the way you remember it, even compared to the way it is. I give sermons. After I'm over, I'll comment sometimes about this incident or that. And the honest answer is Michelle's memory is more precise, and sometimes she'll say, well, actually, that happened this way. My intent is not to lie, to tell the story. I'm not just trying to make an event of some kind of an explanation. I'm actually trying to portray the story. But she was also there. And so sometimes you say, well, actually, that happened, you know, when I mentioned that she had a car accident in college and a concussion. And she says, okay, she corrected a few of the details. So I try to keep that in mind. But the honest answer is when it says, let God be true and every man a liar, what that means is the accuracy of what we say is not going to be perfect. And it's going to move a little bit based on how we think about it, frankly, in terms of what we remember. You get into a bad relationship and you go back and think of a relationship you had many years ago that was different, and all of a sudden the 1 year ago seems like it was the best relationship that there ever was. Well, then why didn't you stay where you were if it was so great? Well, we didn't. That happens in so many ways. It is the frailty of this mind. So we need to recognize that man, even when he teaches, is imperfect. And sometimes that extra half inch gets added on in the story. Even when it's not intentional, it is the responsibility of those who hear to look at God's word and see if these things precisely and truly are so. If you do not do that, you cannot depend on someone to do it for you. You cannot depend on someone to give it to you on God's behalf, so to speak. You must receive it and take accountability for yourself. It is absolutely required. Romans 3, this plays out in various ways. Verse number 10. Romans 3:10. It is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I think we would have to put that in a context, but obviously man of himself does not know the way to go. Verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. We have no excuse. We cannot justify what we have done and argue on our own behalf. We can only fall on God's mercy. And there is no less. All the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. We're never going to do it exactly right. Frankly, we'll only approach right. But God is pure. God is true. And it is different with God. What repentance is removing all of the embellishments of the way we see ourselves, the justification for why we did one thing or another, removing all of our excuses, and getting down to the truth. That's what repentance is. And that is portrayed in Luke 18, at least in one specific way. Luke 18 and verse number 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice in a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. All the excuses, the justification is gone. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Everyone who exalts himself will be abased. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Brethren, our salvation depends on whether or not we are looking to God or looking to man. It is as stark as that. Whether we're looking to God's words or to man's words, and in that specific way, whether we're looking to the Scripture or whether we're looking to what men say about the Scripture, including myself. You have to look at the core, the base. You have to look at what is actually referenced and stated. Look at Acts 17. This is the Bereans, and I think their example is one we use from time to time, but certainly it is one of the better examples of what the standard really needs to be. Acts 17, verse 10, there had been trouble with Paul and Thessalonica, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They didn't just take Paul's word for it. Now, they had read the Scriptures, and they knew what Paul said, and they could have reasoned it in their mind up to a point, but there were things that were new to them, and they wanted to verify that these words were absolutely true. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. They had the Talmud. You know what? The Talmud may be true or maybe it wasn't true. I have never studied that out for myself. But it's not the Scriptures. And they had the oral law, the traditions that were brought down orally as well that also at times were recorded. And the oral law may be true and it may not be true. Your experience may include things that were true and it may include things that were not true. That's not the rule. The Bereans did not have the New Testament. If Paul wrote something down eventually and it was recorded, and you and I have that today, we have these writings, but what we have to recognize is the Bereans heard what Paul said. We read it in the Scripture, but they didn't go to their New Testament. They went to the Old Testament to see where it was he had quoted from and if these things were so. You know what we need to do, brethren? We're going to raise the bar a little bit in our own perspective and understanding. Start looking at the Scripture in the New Testament, where it's quoted from. Go to the Old Testament to see what it actually says. That's a big step up. It's a lot of work. It can be done. In fact, I think, honestly, to the degree it must be done, we must begin to recognize the fuller context of the passage, and I have a couple of examples that I want to bring out in the course of today. Michelle's dad, Grandpa, a lot of people just know he's Grandpa, you know, that was his name. He was called into the Church of God in the late 1960s. And he started out very strong. Grandpa was always sincere. He was always a servant. Way back when, he was ordained a deacon. And he served as a deacon. But Grandpa had an insecurity. And he explained it to me because we talked on many occasions, very privately at times. But he had an insecurity and he was afraid that he would not remain faithful to the truth, that he might be deceived in some way. And so he decided that if he could find a man that he believed God was using, maybe powerfully using, who was dedicated and faithful, that he would just follow him. And then he would not be deceived, and then Grandpa would not be deceived as well. Well, that didn't work out very well for Grandpa, to be honest. He picked a man that he believed was following God and that God was using in a powerful way, and he began to follow the man, believing that then he would be following God. The man walked out the door effectively from the truth, began to get into all kinds of different interpretations and ideas, and Grandpa followed. The man went off into demonic activity and understandings and began to have trouble with demons, and Grandpa followed. And in the end, Grandpa had problem with demons as well. We were always close to Grandma and Grandpa, very close, and they loved our children, but there was always something different there and a separation. There was always something strange that kind of kept them back in a way. Grandpa died in the hospice unit of the VA hospital there in Spokane. He died in 2012. It's really easy for me to remember because he died the day before that I had my heart attack the next day. And so that kind of settles it in my calendar pretty easily. Grandpa died in that hospital, but the last year of his life, he sat in church services before God with his brethren. Now, that happened as a course of time where Grandpa, through some circumstance, I don't need all the detail of the story, Grandpa finally came to see that he was in trouble. I had been warning him and talking to him, and he finally came to understand that he was in trouble, and he asked for help. I rebuked a demon out of Grandpa. His mind cleared instantly, literally instantly. He could see it from a different perspective. He humbled himself in that way, and he came on, and he was in church the next week. Started out with whatever he had hanging in the closet. Over time, I've told the story how we went out and found him a coat and suit, and those now, Mabut wears most of those now in Cameroon. He was the exact size of Grandpa, and we hauled some more of those last parts of Grandpa's wardrobe over to Mabut this last January, February when we met him. Grandpa followed a man. He followed a man believing that if he found the right man, then he would be following God. It doesn't work that way. Our accountability is personal. We are called into the truth. We're not called to follow a man. The baptismal ceremony. We're baptized not into any sect or denomination of men. We follow God. And in our understanding, in our effort, brethren, it's okay to love to be taught. I love to be taught. But we must more fundamentally than that love our own ability to understand Scripture, to look and see it for ourselves. We simply can't delegate that out for someone else to give it to us. Will others explain the Scriptures? We're supposed to. By God's grace, the teachers will do so, but in the end, you have to read it with your eyes and look it up for yourself. Look at 1 John 2. I've used the scriptures in John as much as I could because of, again, the focus of what was there. But 1 John 2 and verse 24. Some have, I believe, misinterpreted this to their own harm. 1 John 2:24 says, therefore, let that abide in you. Let me make sure. I'm 1 John 2. Just seemed like I was starting. All right. I'm okay. Let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. And what you heard from the beginning abides in you. You will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Now, what some have taken that to mean is they really don't need to be in church, and they really don't need to have someone get up and teach and speak, and they can just kind of be off by themselves. That's not the point of that. When it says you do not need anyone to teach you, you're not dependent on a man or a teacher, whoever that would be, to give it to you, or you won't know. Because it is God through his Spirit that works in our mind so that we will comprehend. It isn't a matter of the fact that there isn't a need for someone to teach. Sheep need shepherds. If you don't need a shepherd, maybe you're a goat, not a sheep. If you're a sheep, part of a flock, sheep need shepherds. That's the way God placed it. Romans 10, verse number 1. Which is the other side. All these scriptures match, go together, but Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, that man who does these things shall live by them. Let's just go on down to about verse 14. It's talking about how it is that we hear God's word, how it is that we understand these things, how it is that we know what to do. Verse 14. Well, verse 13. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So the Bible's not saying you don't need anyone to teach. What it is saying is the understanding, though, comes not because you were taught, comes by God's Spirit, God working in our mind. And we do not need man to make our mind work. God makes our mind work when we submit to him. Over the years in the church, and specifically in these congregations on this circuit, we've read our Bibles. At times, read our Bibles cover to cover. There's been reading programs that we followed sometimes to be on a schedule. We do need to, from time to time, read our Bibles to where we recognize every word of the text. Because in some of the passages that, quite frankly, wouldn't even seem to have interesting material other than maybe genealogies, in some of those passages, there's nuggets of information that are tucked in the middle that we will simply miss if we skip over that part. When you read your Bible, slow down. Most of us have read our Bible all our life, and we have a very good understanding, at least in part, of what is there. So when you go back over now, I would just say, slow down. The last thing I did before I printed the last edition of the index, the blue cover edition, I had somebody contact me, a friend of mine from years ago, a couple of months ago, and somehow or other we talked about the index, and I said, well, what copy do you have? He says, well, I got the brown copy. I said, seriously? Brown copy? Brown copy was like 2003? I said, well, why don't you just send that to the Smithsonian? You know, they can put it in their archives. You know, the blue copy is 10 years up from that, and he had no idea. So anyway, he asked for some. I sent him out. But the last thing I did before the final copy is I read through the Bible. And I read through the Bible thinking, okay, justification, sanctification, judgment, mercy, the feast. And I literally tried to walk through the Bible verse by verse. Took a year and a half. Not a year and a half reading 15 minutes a day. No, it took a year and a half of an effort every day to go, okay, this, 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 and consider. My point is, when you go through the Bible, slow down to look at what it says. And go back and check some of those references, the background, where it came from. Love the truth. Mine it and dig for it. As I said, my recommendation, if you want to take a step up in your study, is to begin to go back and look at the Old Testament references, which are quoted in the New, and then read what that passage says. And here's kind of the thing that you might have happen. Here's a file. The title is The Father as capital L-O-R-D. What I did, this is 11 pages typed. I don't type. I have to use two fingers. If I look away, I can't type. If I look at my screen, fingers don't know where they're going. So I'm not fast. This is not cut and pasted. This is letter for letter for letter, one letter at a time, and then cross-checked and referenced, 11 pages. What this is a file. Maybe I finished it a month ago, where you take the references in the New Testament to both God and Christ in the passage, where they're together, where it's quoting from the Old Testament. And then you go back and see, well, just what is the Father called in this case? Now, the first page of this file just goes through Matthew. And I want to read you kind of some of the things that you find out when you do such a thing. I've never done that before. I've never seen it where somebody would hand it to me. And you know what? I'm not going to hand it to you. You go make a list for yourself. It's just too easy to hand you the answer. Type it out, if you wish. But here's the kind of thing that you will find. Matthew 21, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Who came in the name of the Lord? Jesus came in the name of his Father. Now that's quoted in each of the gospel accounts, so it's referenced four times. So there's four references where Christ and the Father are in one passage, and then the Father here is Lord. Matthew 21, same chapter. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. Did Christ make himself the chief cornerstone? Of course not. Who did? God. Does it say so? Of course it does. It says it right here. That's quoted five times. And two of them are not in the Gospels. One is in the book of Acts. One is in 1 Peter. Another reference. This one is common to us, and we've used it many times. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Both God and Christ are in the passage. Quoted from Psalm 110. It's referenced four or five times in the New Testament. Again, two of them outside of the gospel accounts. All of them agree. Another one, Matthew 26. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Quoted from Zechariah 13. And in Zechariah 13, when you go back and look at it, it says the Lord of hosts. The Father is the one who prophesies about Jesus Christ. So that's page one, part of it. I typed out 11 pages on references. It took me a while. It took a few hours, honestly. But when I did, and I could go back, well, what was it that was actually said that is being quoted? The Bereans couldn't go to their New Testament. They literally had to go back to the source and then look it up. My recommendation, if you want to raise the level of your study, go to the references, go back to the Old Testament, look it up, see what it says. You will learn about God's truth. You will see things in a broader and a deeper and a fuller way. Now, what actually kind of brought this to mind was a question I received this week about a scripture that I had referenced. And I want to give two examples then where you can take a scripture in the New Testament, go back and see what it says originally, and it will expand your understanding and clarify, quite frankly, our understanding. So the first one is in Luke 4 and verse 16. Luke 4, 16. We have read this. Jesus Christ came to Nazareth, where he was brought up. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." It says he closed the book, gave it to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. They were fixed upon him because he said, "This is fulfilled in front of you today." The eyes of all of those in the synagogue, in part, also knew what the very next words were in the book of Isaiah, because that's all they had was the original text to work from. Christ said, effectively, this was his ministry. This is why he came. Christ came to show us the Father. God is love. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen the way I love, then you will understand how the Father is as well. So what did Christ do in his ministry, by and large? He showed kindness and mercy and compassion. Now, we're okay with him rebuking the Pharisees. We don't like them anyway. So that's fine. He can certainly turn over the tables in the temple, because that wasn't a nice thing to be doing anyway. But the women caught in adultery, and the trauma and circumstance of those who were healed and the lepers that were cleansed, we like that. And of course we should. But that's what he said he was there to do. He was there to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed. He came to heal and to restore and to encourage and strengthen and to build the basis of what would be the church. And he said so. But if you go back to Isaiah 61, where that passage was quoted from, where he was reading from, some of the people in that synagogue knew the very next part of the statement that he did not read. And we will see those words. Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Whose Spirit was on Jesus Christ? The Father's Spirit. It was the Spirit of the Lord God. It says so. That's what the scripture says. "Because the Lord has anointed me." Who anointed Christ? The Father. "The Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then it goes on, "and the day of vengeance of our God." Christ did not come to implement the day of vengeance of God. That will be at his return. He closed the book. He basically said, "I am here to heal and to encourage and to nurture." He certainly also warned. Much of the stronger warning actually came later from the apostles and the writings that followed, as they understood then more fully what would one day take place. He did not come for the day of vengeance of our God at that time. But that is the very next words. It's the same sentence. So I think we can understand that when Christ came, he came to show more of a kindness and a mercy and a compassion than he did to come in judgment. But the judgment follows. You can see that when you understand then the passage. And it fills out and helps us understand who the man Jesus was and why the man Jesus in that sense was like he was and what he did. And yet that does not in any way minimize what ultimately the whole purpose of God and what God is doing is going to be. Now the other one that came up, this actually is the question that came to me in Romans 11. And so I thought it'd be easier to just address it in this way. Romans 11 and verse 25. I gave a sermon last week on the bar of salvation, how it is a high bar. And I used the example in terms of, are there few who will be saved? The answer to the question is not, there are only a few going to be saved. The answer is, the bar is high, and there are many who seek it are not going to find it in its difficult way. The answer, though, is not, there will be few who are saved. The answer is also not, everyone is going to be saved. That's not the answer either. But notice Romans 11, verse 25. It says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved as it is written. Will all Israel be saved? Not by the record of Scripture. Not all of Israel will be saved. But it says, as it is written. When it says, as it is written, it's talking about as it is written in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. Here's how Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Well, maybe we're a little confused about what that means. How can he say that all Israel will be saved, and yet we know that there is judgment, there is indeed the lake of fire and second death, and those who turn away? Well, go back to Isaiah 59. Go back to where that reference came from. This is where the Bereans would have to go if they were to hear this, and if they wanted to confirm what the answer was. Isaiah 59, verse number 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and evermore, forevermore. How is all of Israel going to be saved? It's going to be saved as it is written. The word will go out and the word will never cease. And it'll be in the mouth of you, in the mouth of your descendants. It'll be in the mouth of your descendants' descendants. It will always be available. In other words, all of Israel will have the opportunity to hear all of God's truth and the opportunity to make their decision. It doesn't mean that everyone in Israel is saved. It means all of Israel will be saved as it is written. How is it written? It is written right here, Isaiah chapter 59. They'll be saved because the word will go out and the word will never cease. They will have an opportunity to hear. They will have an opportunity to make their decision. Brethren, you start to take passages. If you want to step up your study, you want to give yourself something to focus on and do, begin to go to those passages in the New Testament that quote from the Old Testament, and there are hundreds, and begin to go back and just, well, let's see what it actually says, what he's referring to, as the Bereans would have had to do. How much do we want the truth? How much do we love the truth? God's word is the truth.